Thank you very much. And just if you would have your Bibles open there to the passage that part of your memory, and also that was read, Romans 15, 1 to 6. This, we see seven great gifts from a gracious God. We looked at three of those in an earlier message. The gift of, even what you memorized there, the gift of, we've been freed from just having to please ourselves, freed from just having, the only life we'd ever know is to live for ourselves. Jesus died to free us so that we no longer have to live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose on our behalf. There's also the gift of Scripture and the gift of perseverance that we looked at last time we were together looking at this passage. Now look at four other great gifts, and prayed these for all of us, and as we cry to God for each other. There is the gift of encouragement, the gift of encouragement. We read about that in verse 4 and 5. God is said to be the God of all encouragement. That word encouragement there has a span of meaning. It can go from the God of all comfort, that's the same Greek word, so the consoling aspect of comforting, or the stimulating aspect of encouraging. But God is He's the source of all of it. But why would you ever run away from Him if He's the God of all encouragement? He's also, in this very chapter, would also describe Him as the God of peace in verse 13, and the God of, actually that's God of hope in verse 13, and it's 33, He's the God of peace. So He's the God of hope, the God of encouragement. But here we talk about the God of peace. Now, that God is a God, describes that way. He's also described as a giving God. He gives encouragement. That's just not what He is, and therefore He keeps it to Himself, but He gives encouragement. Of course, He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. We talked about last time how He gives perseverance. He's the one who keeps us going. He gives perseverance. He gives endurance. Of course, James, a familiar passage, if you like wisdom, let him ask. He gives us wisdom without rebuking us, without rebuke, and generously. He gives peace. May the Lord of peace continually grant you peace in every circumstance. We're reading that last verse in 2 Thessalonians. So He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. He even gives repentance, and what a gift of God that is. When I'm thinking the wrong thing and rationalizing every bit of it, but then God can come upon me in repentance, and it's like a ton of bricks that's off of me. Don't cling to that wrong attitude. Be willing to say, God, I want to be in harmony with You. That's the place of joy. That's the place of peace. So, but here, God gives encouragement. Now, how does He give it? Scripture talks about the comfort or encouragement of the Holy Spirit in Acts. So God's Spirit does it, and I pray His Spirit would do it this morning. How does He work? How does He give that encouragement through His Spirit? There's two primary ways. He does it through the Scriptures. You see that in verse 4. Through the encouragement of the Scriptures. The encouragement of the Scriptures. And I pray your faith would be able to land upon a verse from God this morning. And I pray that every morning. As well as He works through Scripture and He works through people. Paul says, I was comforted through the coming of Titus, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6. So people and Scripture is what God uses to send encouragement into our life. Now, you have, and I have, a cruel enemy. The story is told of the devil's tool sale. It was advertised that the devil was putting his tools up for sale. On that date, the tools were laid out for public inspection. They had prices on them, and there was a lot of treacherous instruments, hatred and envy and jealousy and deceit and pride and lying and so on. Laid aside from the rest of the devil's tools was a harmless-looking tool, worn more than any of the others and priced very high. "What's the name of this tool?" asked one of the customers. "Oh, that," the devil replied, "is discouragement." "Why have you priced it so high?" "Because discouragement is more useful to me than all the others. I can pry open and get inside a man's heart with that. when I cannot get near him with any of the other tools. It's barely worn. It's badly worn because I can use it on almost everyone since so few people know it belongs to me. God is the God of encouragement. There's an adversary, and he seeks to throw those fiery darts of discouragement at each one of us. This dear man that I met at the end of his life, Armin Gessman, I met him when he was 92. He lived a few years after that, and he was going strong at 92. But he wrote this little book called How to Overcome Discouragement. I read from him. It says, Satan and his demons had a conference and decided that discouragement was a very successful tool against Christians. Besides being particularly frustrating, it was one of the easiest and most devastating weapons. One little demon decided to try it. He landed on the shoulder of a Christian and whispered, "You're discouraged." Looking around, the Christian blinked and shook his head. "Must be hearing things," he muttered. "You're discouraged," the little demon said once again. "Yeah, I guess things aren't going too well," admitted the Christian. By this time, a dark gloom was hanging over the Christian, and he wondered how he could get through the day. Hurrying back to his headquarters, the demon triumphantly reported that discouragement worked very well. In fact, the mere suggestion that the Christian was discouraged was all that was needed. The demon decided to try again. This time, he came to a Christian who knew God's word and had learned to trust the Lord. "You're discouraged," whispered the demon. The Christian straightened his shoulders. "What's that, discouraged? I should say not," he exclaimed. Not a bit frightened, the little demon tried again. "You're discouraged and you know it." "Me, I'm not discouraged. I have an all-powerful heavenly Father. My Savior is ever present with me. I will say to the Lord, He's my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I will I trust. Me discouraged? Not for a moment." With that, the demon returned to the headquarters, asked how he made out. The demon reported how this time his suggestion did not work. Now he moaned, "I'm discouraged." He goes on, and you know, at first it's hard to sort of digest it because it seems sort of cruel. He talks about the sin of discouragement. And is that a kind way to deal with people when we all know we deal with discouragement? Well, let's look at it this way. It's we will all be tested. We will all be tempted. We will all be tried. And it's not a sin. Those aren't anyway sins. And those fiery darts of discouragement, it's what I do with that fiery dart. We all know what that feels like. So anything not of faith is sin. You learn that. And so, see, am I having a faith response to this as I'm processing things in my life that certainly, unquestionably, and I just want to just to demonstrate this, as Paul, a dark time in his life when he writes 2 Corinthians, I'll just walk through just a few verses to show, I think, the balance of this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he's praising God. That's in verse 3 where he calls God the Father of mercy, 2 Corinthians 1:3, and the God of all comfort or encouragement. And he says, "He comforts us in our affliction." So he's not saying we weren't afflicted, he was. "He comforts us that we may be able to comfort or encourage others in their affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are being comforted by God." And he cries out with this triumphant. He's under great pressure. But he says in 2:14 of 2 Corinthians, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma, the knowledge of him in every place." 2:14. 4:1 of 2 Corinthians. "Since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we don't lose heart." Now, he knew what it was like to be tempted to lose heart. I think I know what he means. I've certainly been tempted to lose heart. And he says it's God's merciful, which he'll describe at the end of the chapter, has been God's merciful renewing our spirit. Maybe your spirit needs to be renewed this morning, just like mine does many mornings. To renew your spirit that we don't lose heart. He'll say in verse 8 and 9, "We're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, but we're not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." And then he'll say in 4:16 and 17, "Therefore we don't lose heart, Though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day, and momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So we see him processing this in faith, even when he mentions, and he apologizes for having to do so, but he's under pressure and accusations, and so he lists some of the sufferings that he's gone through there in chapter 11. Keep in mind, he's called these momentary and light. They look sort of lifelong and heavy, but they're momentary and light in view of the faith comparison to the eternal glory that is to be revealed for. He says, verse 23, are you servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I'm more so. Far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I've spent in the deep. I've been in frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship, verse 27, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external pressures, there's the daily pressure out of on me of the concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? But if I have to boast, I boast of what pertains to my weaknesses. As he'll say in the familiar chapter 12, 9 and 10, and that will be the last verses here, just for illustration purposes, there is those fiery darts of discouragement. He'll say that God had entrusted him, whatever was involved, the exact nature of it, and certainly the devil was involved. He says how he implored the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh, which he called it a messenger of Satan. And God's answer to him in verse 9 was his grace was sufficient. His grace was sufficient. Power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So, yes, those fiery darts, I can allow that discouragement to sit in. And most all of us would say here, we have done that. The good news is there is cleansing in Jesus. That in the authority of Jesus, it can be resisted. It can be recognized, resisted. Sometimes we need other people crying out to God for us and with us. I love the Psalms that aid us in processing this. I like Psalm 86, 4 and 5, where Psalm 86, 4 and 5, he says, make glad the soul of your servant. Every one of us can cry out to God. Would you say, make glad the soul of your servant? For thou art good, ready to forgive. I don't care how your morning went, God's ready to forgive and cleanse you if you need that. Ready to forgive, and abundant loyal love to all who call upon you. God is ready to forgive. Make glad the soul of your servant. Cry to him. How does God send that encouragement in life? We says one way he does it is fulfilling the deep, true desires of your heart. The deep, true desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give the desires of your heart. Now, keep in mind this, that sometimes you have a desire and you cry out to God and there's a waiting time in it. And just as the desire on Paul's heart to be removed from this thorn in the flesh, God did not give him that in order to give him a deeper desire. Paul's deeper desire is, I want to know your grace and your power to the fullest possible extent. I want to be the most useful Christian I can be. So God did not give him what? The removal of the thorn in the flesh in order to give him something that was even a deeper desire. So be alert to that. Be alert to that as you delight in him, and make sure you're not delighting in a certain desire rather than delighting in the Lord. Anxiety in the heart weighs it down. A good word makes it glad. God encourages us sometimes through a good word. That good word, as I said, can come through Scripture. That good word sometimes comes through another person. So just be alert. Maybe a word that you would say this morning to somebody is the most important thing that will be said. a good word makes it glad. We need that when we can be tempted to lose heart. Certainly he's encouraged his people with the reminder that you're not alone. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So that you may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? God is with you. Reckon whatever concern you have as you look about a day, okay, thank you that you're going to be with me in that situation. You're going to be with me as I have deal with that responsibility. You're going to be with me in that relationship. You're going to be with me in that situation that makes me feel uncomfortable. You're not by yourself. You're not by yourself. And also remind you of your future hope. The sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is revealed to us. Think of just living in an atmosphere of continual encouragement. Living in an atmosphere of love, there's no misunderstanding. There's nothing out of harmony. Being able to perfectly serve God, that's heaven. Being able to perfectly fellowship with Him. God is the God. There's that gift of encouragement, and I cry out to God that He would send that into every single heart today. He goes on. There's other gifts that we look at this morning. There's the gift of hope. The gift of hope. He mentions that in verse 4 of Romans, that we may have hope is the last part of verse 4, that we might have hope. Hope is to be a continual possession of the believer, that we may have hope. We need hope in this life for whatever circumstance you find yourself in, those situations that the devil can sometimes use to throw those fiery darts of despair. Sometimes there are situations that you say, God, I just can't handle that. And I'm not sure God doesn't mind hearing that if you also keep on saying, okay, God, I can't handle it, and you never told me I could, and Lord, I'm laying this on your shoulders because my shoulders just can't bear it. And make that transaction with God. The Apostle Paul, in that chapter we read earlier in 2 Corinthians 1, he said this in verse 8. He says, I don't want you to be unaware of this affliction I had, 2 Corinthians 1:8. We were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. He says, you know, I came to the point I'm not even sure I wanted to live again. I can't imagine somebody not knowing what that feels like. I know what that feels like. I mean, I know that taking one's life comes from the pit of hell, the murderer. But sometimes there's something so unpleasant. You say, God, if there's just a way to get out of this, I want to get out of it. And so what does that do? Okay, you take that's not a sin to be tempted, but you cry out to God. He says, God allowed him to despair of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within us so that we had not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. But in God who raises the dead. And as you see God comfort you in that way, you're over to flow. You don't speak of with judgmentalism when what somebody else is saying, boy, I just don't know. I felt that too. But God wants to give you encouragement. Even if I don't know fully the answer what to say to somebody, God does. Well, the gift of hope, the gift of hope. You know, until there's hope in a situation, it doesn't matter what you say. It has no effect. It has no effect. Because you've already decided it won't work for you. I remember a dear individual that spent much of a day, there was a particular sin that was just eating his lunch. And it was a very private thing, and life was doing well in many ways, and it was something he could sort of hide from it, most everybody. But I shared much of a day, and at the end of the day, there still wasn't any help. But when we really uncovered the despair that was there, and when he uncovered that, that was the breakthrough. That was the breakthrough. He said, hey, this has tripped up me. This has tripped up generations of my family. And praying hope into that life, praying hope into that life, praying hope into that situation. Say, God, I don't know the answer. But God wants to put hope. That's a precious prayer there of that Ephesians 1. That was what God finally laid on my heart at the end of that day. I pray that we would know the hope of our calling. God's called you in a relationship with Himself, and the environment of your life is to be an environment of hope. Just as a bird flies in the air and a fish swims in the water, the believer is to live in hope. Hope. Hope in this life, and obviously hope beyond this life. As we mentioned and read before, the sufferings of this present world aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that has been revealed to you. Whatever difficulty you have, it's not going to last forever. The greatest thing going in your life, one day it's going to be better. God has the gift of hope. And in any situation, I mean the darkest situation, you can always trust God for these two things. You say, God, okay, in this situation that's so unpleasant, so God, I ask you to exalt your son in this. Empower, exalt your son. Also, I ask you to accomplish your purpose. You always can believe God for that. Always can. God, exalt your son, accomplish your purpose. When Paul didn't know if he was going to live or die there in that first Roman imprisonment, he says, my earnest expectation and hope, that utter certainty is what? Christ would be exalted in my body, whether it's through life or death, and that I would not be put to shame in anything. Not being put to shame is what our precious Lord said when he set his face like a flint, but was not ashamed. He set his face to the cross, bore my shame on the cross, but was not ashamed because the Father accomplished his purpose. The gift of hope. There's also the gift of unity. The gift of unity. I appreciate it very, very much, the pastoral prayer, praying for this unity. It's a gift of God. He says that what? The God who he would grant you to be of the same mind with one another. It's a gift of God. Unity is something that God does. God, when he forms the church, his spirit puts a spiritual bond between you and every other genuine believer. God forms that unity. He asks us to maintain and preserve that unity in his strength. He asks us to be, in the words here, of the same mind with individuals that we won't necessarily agree on. You discuss every topic and we come in perfect agreement? No. And that's not the kind. But after it says be of the same mind, it says maintaining the same love. Okay, we love Christ, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. God, we want to glorify you. We want to glorify you. You know, it's interesting, this phrase of one accord. In secular Greek, this was an interesting usage of it in secular Greek, in secular circles. It was this one accord was spoken of when competing even political rivals. They would say, you know what, we have this common enemy out there, and we have a lot of differences, but we got to put down those differences in order because of this, what, common enemy we have. And so in that sense, we're in one accord. Now, I think genuine believers need to see that, okay? We got a common enemy. We got the evil one and all the rest. But to have that unity, that is a gift of God. The gift of unity. It's a wonderful thing. I feel that with you, and that's what God wants us to feel. He wants us to come into a fellowship, and without anybody saying something, you look around and you say, you know, that person's for me. That person's for me. That person's not against me. They're for me. There's also the gift of praise, that we may... He grant us to be of one mind with one another, so that with one accord, verse 6, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To glorify God is not to add anything to him. He doesn't need anything to add anything to him. It's just simply to affirm him for who he is. In God's great, great, great mercy, way back when, many, many years ago, 45 or 50 almost, you know, it was when I ran across this old out-of-print book called Lectures in Theology, written by a Scottish theologian. And in that book was just detailed lectures on the attributes of God. And it just met a thirst. And then I ran into, later than that, a old Puritan work. You know, very wordy or whatever, but The Existence and Attributes of God by Stephen Charnock. And it just put a whole new realm of thinking, even though I was getting a doctorate in theology. I'd never heard those detailed lectures on the character of God. And that marked me the Charnock would talk about this is how you use that attribute. You know, as opposed to just, okay, you sort of know what it is and you have a scripture for it. And so teaching the Christian life, there was a new course in the early years of teaching that was being put in the curriculum. They asked me, among others, to teach it. And I said, well, you know, when you're building a course the very first time, you're sort of building it as you go. And I said, you know, there needs to be a section in this course on the character of God. But as I was teaching it the first time, that section just kept growing and growing and growing and growing. That sort of felt uncomfortable because it seemed to be a little bit different way of teaching that course in the Christian life. But God used 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we behold His glory, we're changed from glory to glory. And that shouldn't be just a section of the course. That is the foundation of the course, the foundation of the spiritual life. Out of those 40 years of teaching, but God, as He wants you to know Him, just to look at those 16 or 17 attributes, and just to the idea of this is how that attribute forms the foundation of the Christian life, the foundation of the Christian life. And that's what He says, we are to what? Glorify Him who is eternal and all the rest, all-knowing and all-powerful and wise and loving and sovereign and good and righteous and holy and merciful and gracious and unchanging and faithful and omnipresent. And of course, who He is, He overflows and acts out of that. It's not like He's just, God is love, but He loves. It's not just He is a God of mercy. He shows mercy. So that we would keep on glorifying. You know, my final encouragement to you here, as you look at these precious verses here in verses 5 and 6, I would encourage you to pray these over our church. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. That we with one accord, we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we agree on everything, agree on most everything, but maybe not everything. But just pray that over your church. Pray that over your family. Pray that over your marriage or future marriage. You know, as God builds oneness, there's something so powerful in that. Any married couple would say, really letting God build that oneness of spirit is not just automatic. It's not as easy as just falling off a log. God needs to deal with all of the things underneath, all the things that potentially can cause bitterness or expectations or whatever that have to be dealt with. But there's something so powerful in God building that unity that in a marriage, in a family. The devil will work against it. But let's believe God that for each other. May God send special, special, special encouragement and hope, enable us to have that unified praise in our church, in our marriage or future marriage, and in our families. Father, hear the prayers of every heart, and we ask that You mightily come to our aid. Make this a glorious, refreshing, restful Lord's Day in everyone's life. Father, be accomplishing what concerns each one of us. We pray for all the ones we carry on our heart, dear God, that You would send Your help from heaven into their life, dear God, ways that You care far more than we do. And we ask this in Your wonderful name. God, send it into our land, dear God, that is so in need of You, and we confess our sins. We ask You, God, to restore Your church, God, to be the light in this dark world. In Christ's name, amen.